Direct your thoughts this evening to the chapter we read together, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and I want to read verse 32. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Will draw all men unto me. Our theme today overall is one of comfort, and I want to weave comfort into what I want to say to you this evening. Grace is a word that is often on the lips of Christians, and so it should be. But I sometimes think we have begun to lose the wonder of it. We use it so often and rightly that I sometimes wonder, do we really understand the tremendous nature of grace? Grace is to realize that we are loved not because of anything that we have done or can do, but because of God's sovereign choice and purpose. God has loved the Christian from before the foundation of the world, and this is part of his grace that he has called this one and that one from this country and every country and throughout all history, and until he comes again he will continue to call them. And not one single one of them has done anything worthy of it. Grace is tremendous. I'll use a modern word, wow. I want us to feel something of that when we say the word grace. Yes, God is gracious, and it's right, it's often on our lips, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's amazing. You know your own heart. Why on earth did he call me? Well, there is no reason why he should, humanly, none whatever. So we're looking at this and we're concerned because so many of us are introspective. We tend to look in our own hearts and we tend to ask that question, why did he call me? Well, there isn't any reason in you. Stop looking in your own heart and begin looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll have a right understanding, a proper understanding of salvation. Our verse here says, "And I, if I be lifted up from earth..." Christ's death must be of a very particular type. It must fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And we have a number of Old Testament prophecies. Let me just remind you of two that you're very familiar with. Psalm 22. David wrote that psalm 1,000 years before Christ died, before crucifixion had even been invented. And when you read it, it's chilling to read. It describes with such precision what Christ must suffer, and he did. He fulfilled it exactly. And Isaiah 53, of course, that again a very familiar passage, and it should be, and it's worthy of us to read it again and again. And those two passages in particular, and many others, tell again. Isaiah 53, written probably 600-700 years before Christ came, were fulfilled completely. And one of the aspects that he must fulfill, not in those two, is that he must be lifted up. And he says, "Here I must be lifted up from the earth." We read in Deuteronomy, "If any man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree." It was part of the curse of being put to death to be hung on a tree. And Christ must be cursed. And so here we have that, lifted up, hung on a tree. It has also been said, and there's some truth in it, Christ is the go-between between heaven and earth. He is lifted up, so he is betwixt heaven and earth. I mean, that's not particularly biblical, but you can understand the sentiment behind it. Christ was, in his death, between the two. And now, because of that, he is able to draw all men unto himself. What does that mean? Does it mean all men without exception? And here we may use the term men and women. It doesn't mean men here singularly. It doesn't mean men here in that sex. It means both. What does it mean, all men? We know that all men without exception won't be called. What does it mean? It means all men without distinction. And the word tells us that, doesn't it? Every tribe, every kindred, every age. It's not the nice people that are often called to him. The nice people, you can read of in verse 42. We didn't get that far because of the length of the chapter. Verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They believed on him to a certain extent, but they were the nice people. They were the religious people of the world. They were very educated in the things of God, but they wouldn't confess him because they were frightened of it. And sometimes you and I can be frightened of the cost of following Jesus Christ. And for some of you, there may well have been a cost in following. And if we were able to ask one another, I think our eyes would be open sometimes of what the cost is in following the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak then this evening on a number of characters, biblical characters, who fulfill this prophecy, this word of the Lord, that I will draw all men unto me. I briefly mentioned one or two in the Old Testament, but mainly in the New Testament. There was a man in the Old Testament whose desires and interests were not what we like to talk about in polite society. We're not talking about polite society, we're talking about the grace of God. This man did everything he could to lay his head in the lap of Delilah. I'm not talking about nice things. I'm talking about this man who went after strange women, did everything he could to go after strange women. This is God's indescribable grace to him. He lusted after inappropriate women. He was brought up in a household that the Lord himself, an angel came, and we understand it to be the Lord himself, came and spoke to Manoah and his wife and told them that you will have a son and you will call him Samson and he will grow up to be a mighty man. And this man did everything he could against that polite society that his family would have tried to bring him up in. You can imagine, can't you? I want this woman. And they would say to him, surely, can't you have a nice Hebrew girl? You can hear it, can't you? Can't you marry a nice young woman? They didn't understand that this was part of God's dealing with him. He had godly parents then. He had everything going for him. And yet he went off the rails, as we would say. Yet this man was chosen by God, not only to lead the people for 20 years, but also to be a type of Christ. Do you think when you read of some of his exploits, when he took those gates of the city and took them up to a hill and threw them down, do you think that's just a story about a strong man? It's speaking of Christ taking the gates of hell and smashing them. When he died, he accomplished more in his death than he had done all his life. Does that not speak of the Lord himself? Yes, he was a powerful man and God gave him that, but that wasn't the main thing. So this man, who you and I would have said was the least likely, surely, of any of the judges to be a man of God, was God's chosen man and to be a type of Christ. Sometimes a man will fall, a man will become drunk and disgrace himself. Sometimes a man like Noah will do that. Sometimes a highly wise man, the wisest man the world has ever known, the wealthiest man the world has ever known, who had a wonderful history of family behind him, the son of David, great David, this man Solomon, sometimes a man like that will fall and be found worshipping foreign gods because he knows he shouldn't, but he still does it. Sometimes a man like Peter will be found warming himself by a brazier one evening while there's a trial going on. And sometimes a man like Peter will be found cursing and swearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, I think it's Luke's gospel, tells us that Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ exchanged a look over the room. I think it's only in Luke's gospel. Well, I don't know about you, but my mum was quite strict bringing us up. And most of the time we only needed a look. So I can imagine what Luke felt with that look. Did I say Luke? Peter felt with that look. It must have cut him to the heart. It did. He went out and wept bitterly. The Lord didn't say anything on that occasion, did he? A few days later, there's a beach and there's a brazier burning. Exactly the same, really, as had been a few days past. And standing beside this brazier with coals and things on it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter and John have come back fishing. Peter's an impetuous man. Some of us are like that. You can imagine him. The Lord has died. He doesn't know what to do. I'm going to go fishing. I've just got to go and do something. And I would be like that. I've just got to go and do something. I can't sit around anymore. And so he had been fishing and he comes back in. And John notices it's Peter there on the beach. It's Christ there on the beach and says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Peter puts on his coat and dives in. He can't wait to get to him. He walks up the beach to the Lord and the Lord begins to speak to him. Now, what would you imagine the scene would be? "Peter, sit down in that chair. I need to talk to you. I told you before I died that you would deny me. I told you that you would deny me three times. And I've told you I had prayed for you." The Lord didn't say anything like that. The Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" That's grace. What comfort to that man. "Peter, do you love me?" And as you know, he said it three times. And he said to him, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." He had a work for him to do. There are many things the Lord could have said to him after that, but he didn't. He could have said to him, "Peter, the days are going to come when you are going to be a powerful minister for me, and that you will testify for me, and you will suffer and die, and you will write two of the most wonderful letters in the whole of Scripture, and you will write in there about, say, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Peter, you, the one who has just denied me with cursing and swearing, will write that. And Peter, you're going to put in one of those letters in that first chapter of the first letter. You're going to put a word in, one single four-letter word that many of us often use as a word of encouragement. Peter, remember you've fallen, and you're going to write this word, kept. And you're going to know what it means, Peter. You've fallen grievously." The Lord didn't say that, but you can imagine the conversation if it had been as we would think it. And Peter, years later, writes, "kept to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled." Peter wasn't incorruptible and undefiled, was he? You want to know something about the grace of God? It includes a man like that. There's a man who's been gone up to Jerusalem for to worship. He's a foreign gentleman. And he's gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back. And it seems he was very anxious to learn more. It seems that while he'd gone up to Jerusalem, he's bought a scroll. He's bought the scroll of Isaiah. And he's in his chariot going home. And he's sitting there reading the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah 53 that I've already mentioned. This man's an Ethiopian. Well, we're not told exactly, but he's probably dark-skinned. He's from Africa. We don't want people like that in the church, do we? We don't want foreigners, do we? Philip is in Samaria. He's doing a great work. Many, many people are being converted. The Lord is working mightily in Samaria. "Philip, I want you to go down to Gaza, to a desert road." If it was me, "Lord, why? Things are going well here. You're blessing the work here. Why do you want me to..." "Philip, go down to the desert road." And he draws alongside the chariot and he hears this Ethiopian man reading and he speaks to him and said, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except thou another man teach me and show me?" And so Philip gets into the chariot with him and begins to expound unto him Jesus. And he must have spoken to him all that was in Isaiah 53. He must also have told him something about baptism. Because a little later on, they're going along and they see water. And the Ethiopian says to Philip, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And now here's a stumbling block for many of us, and maybe somebody here this evening. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." The stumbling block is, for most of us, we have never been able to truly say, I believe with my whole heart. We may have done for a little while, we may have done for a moment, but most of us say, I'm not sure I can truly say, I believe with my whole heart. What was his answer? He didn't say yes. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I ask you this evening, can you give the answer that the Ethiopian gave? Can you let me ask it in the other direction. Can you deny that? I suspect many of you can't. You can't say, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So this man goes on back to his country. He's a very well-to-do man, a very highly educated man, and he's in a position of influence, and the Lord uses him there. This man is in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's another man, very different. He hasn't got the education of this Ethiopian. He doesn't work for the Queen Candace. He's not the financial executor of the country. He's a battle-hardened Roman soldier, as far as we can tell. He's a jailer. He's in Philippi, and he's looking after a jail there, and there's various people in the jail. He's used to seeing much things that are unpleasant. The Romans often used more elderly soldiers who'd done their time on the battlefield, and they would use them then for the secondary work here. And so it may well have been that he had seen battle on a Roman battlefield. He's used to most unpleasant things, as hard as nails. Nothing would worry him. It's just only a day's work to look after these in this prison. Do we want rough, tough men like that? The Lord does. He sends an earthquake. And this man, so hard, probably almost fearless, seen bloodshed and death and all sorts of terrible things probably in his life, is now cut to the heart and terrified and cries out, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And he gives almost exactly the same answer as the Ethiopian. The answer he's given, rather, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that night he and his household were baptized as well. There is a very cultured, well-to-do, affluent lady. She is very well-to-do because she deals in purple cloth, and to do that you needed to be very well off. Her name is Lydia, and she's there in that city. And on the Lord's Day, or as we would say, on the Sabbath day rather, as they would say, she went down to a place by the river where prayer was wont to be made. And she took some other ladies with her down there. And the Apostle Paul visits. We're not told how he knew that they were there. And he goes down to there and he preaches unto them Jesus. And she is converted and she is baptized. So we've gone from a hard Roman jailer, unfazed by anything, to a highly educated, cultured, very well-to-do lady. And the Lord is calling them. He's calling all men unto himself. There's a man, he's a bit like many of us. I often say many Christians have got the middle name Thomas. We've still got doubts and fears, haven't we? And the disciples have met together in the upper room, not the upper room, they've met together in the room after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've heard something of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can't quite grasp all the reports. They've heard from Mary, they've heard from Peter, they've heard from John. And they're meeting together in this room and Christ appears in the room to them. And there's one man there who's full of doubts. And he wasn't there, on that first occasion. He wasn't there on the first time the Christ came. And so the disciples who were there tell Thomas about this. And about a week, I think it's 8 days later in the scriptures, it says 8 days later, they're meeting together again. And Christ comes again. And this time Thomas is there with them. Maybe, Thomas, you need to sit in that chair. And I need to talk to you. We don't read this, of course, but But that's how you and I would have dealt with it. Thomas, you were with me for 3 years. You saw all the miracles I did. You saw all those wonderful things I did. You saw how I dealt with this person and that person. I told you so much of what must happen. Philip, you were there when I spoke to our disciples, and you can read what I heard, what he spoke to them in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. You were there when John's record is 4.5 chapters. And you heard that discourse that I told you, disciples, everything that I must pass through, and now you're full of doubt. No, Christ didn't say that. Thomas, come here. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. No reprimand. The closest he got to a reprimand was, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. The veil of the temple, we have records other than from the biblical records that tell us much about it. One of them is Josephus, the Jewish historian, who tells us that the veil of the temple was a very substantial veil. This isn't, of course, the tabernacle that Moses had. This is Herod's temple. And we understand that it was 40 cubits by 30 cubits, which is about 60 feet high and about 40 feet wide. And according to Josephus, it's about the width of a man's hand. Now, that's the thickness of the material. This isn't some curtain that's been up here for some little while. This is a very substantial curtain. I understand from those records it was replaced every year. And so it was a beautiful piece of work. It was strong. It was always new. So it wasn't some threadbare curtain that had been there for centuries and was getting rotten. And if I wanted to tear that curtain, I would have to go to the bottom and I would have to tear it up, wouldn't I? You're familiar with this. I'm just reminding you. And what does it say? It was torn from the top to the bottom. This enormous curtain. Why am I telling you all that? There was a man at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's another battle-hardened Roman soldier. This man too has probably seen death and wickedness. He's probably slaughtered. I'm saying probably because Scripture doesn't tell us, but it's likely. He's probably slaughtered many. And he's certainly been to the death and crucifixion of many. For him, it was another day in the office. And he is here at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something different about this man. This man, when they drive the nails into his wrists and into his legs, ankles, he doesn't scream obscenities. He prays for them. He's never experienced that, this centurion. He's only ever heard and expects to hear, as you would expect to hear, terrible things coming out of the mouth of the victim. He there and listens to all that the Lord Jesus Christ says on the cross, those seven sayings. He's witnessed Christ speaking to his mother and to John and saying, this is your son, this is your mother. This man dying in unspeakable, indescribable agony, and the centurion is witnessing this. And when he dies, the centurion says, surely, this is the Son of God. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. Why did I mention the temple? Because it seems to me, metaphorically, the very first person to go through that rent temple curtain was the centurion who's just killed Christ. You want to know about grace? There it is. Surely, this is the Son of God, and he goes through into the presence of God. Well, the last person you'll know who it's going to be, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. Highly educated, brought up in a Pharisaical background. He knows the scriptures back to front. He has sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost teachers of his time. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the city of David. He had everything going for him for his religious upbringing. As to the law, he'd kept it perfectly. He had done everything right. He was more zealous for the things of God than you and I probably will ever be. So zealous, so religious. And he is so concerned to stamp out this sect, this new sect that has come into being. He's so concerned that it's contrary to God. He is grabbing people and getting them put into prison and put to death. And as you know, he's now going off to Damascus. He's done his work there in the Jerusalem area, and he's not content with that. Such is his zealousness. He goes off to Damascus, and on the way to Damascus, a bright shining light. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? Do we want this zealous, religious, zealous man in the Church of Jesus Christ? We don't want someone like that, do we? Yes, we want him. Christ wants him in the church. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I often find this helpful, and I may have mentioned it to you before. The Lord very, very rarely tells us more one step at a time. He didn't say to Paul, the Apostle Paul, Paul, you in a little while will go and to preach and proclaim the gospel around most of the Roman Empire. You will write most of the New Testament, and you will write scriptures that will be of a wonderful encouragement and education for generations to come, so that 2,000 years on, people will still be studying very carefully what you have written. He didn't tell him any of that. Go to the street called Straight, and there it will be told you. And you want to know what the Lord wants you to do, he'll only tell you normally one step at a time. And sometimes he does it by closing doors and leaving another door open. Lord, where will this lead me? What will this mean? If I do this, what? No, no, no. Just do one step at a time as the Lord leads and directs. You can't see the end from the beginning. The Lord knows. Even the Apostle Paul there, as Saul as he was then, with all his understanding of God and godly ways, couldn't have known all of that. And God didn't reveal it to him. Why? It would have been far more than he could have coped with. He was still a man, and if he'd have known what he had to pass through, it would have been more. And so God progressively revealed to him what he must pass through. Well, I said I wanted to bring a word of comfort. If the grace of God doesn't comfort you, then I am very surprised indeed. What an unlikely group of people I've just reminded you of are in the Church of Jesus Christ, and all of those now are in heaven worshipping Jesus Christ now. And so the Lord is still calling all men unto himself, of every background and every tribe and or every understanding that you can think of. And he's even calling sinners like you and I. What about you and I? Is he calling you? Is he working in your heart? Are you asking those questions that the Philippian jailer asked? What must I do to be saved? Are you more like Samson, determined to go your own way? Well, if you are, and the Lord will have you, he will have you. And your way will be painful, and one day the Lord will bring you back. The Lord will not let one escape. He says in John 17, I mentioned it this evening, haven't I, that the words that Thomas would have heard, not one will be left out. And so you can, and the Lord sometimes will permit us to go away. And some of us did. Some of us were very good at wearing a dark suit and a white shirt on Sunday. And on Sunday evening, we didn't even wait for Monday, on Sunday evening afterwards, we could be somewhere else. Some the Lord deals with painfully and sharply. Others, it seems as if he's got a fishing line and he just gradually draws us back. I don't know what your experience is. I don't know what it will be. But if you are the Lord's, he will do that. I ask you to urgently consider, are you amongst these group of people, all men, he will call to himself? You are without excuse. We are encouraged again and again and again to seek the Lord while he may be found. It's no good you standing there with your arms folded and saying, well, I'm not sure if he's calling me. He is calling you throughout the word. You know the word. You have it in your hands, and most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with it. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord might be saved? No. Shall be saved. There is that responsibility for you to call upon the name of the Lord. And I'm not contradicting myself when I say that God will choose you. Both of these truths run parallel, side by side. Are you calling upon him while the day salvation is of today? It's melodramatic for me to say you may not have a tomorrow, but it's true. You may not. Are you calling upon him today? Can you not see the grace that I've just reminded you of all these characters? It will include your circumstances. It's included those. Think carefully on these things this coming week. I urge you. Amen.